Thank you, Father, for this beautiful day. Thank you for time together. Thank you that we can gather around your word. We're so thankful, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us. We couldn't know you except for the fact that you have come and revealed yourself throughout history and most fully in the person of the Lord Jesus. And that has been by your Spirit written down for us so that we can know you personally today. We thank you, Father, your words are life. Help us to feed on that very word this morning and to grow and be nourished by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, how have you been going with the summer series survey? Had a shot at asking someone the question. I've had a bit of a shot. Now, imagine you ask someone the question and it goes a bit, little something like this. So you get up all your courage and you say, who do you think Jesus is? And they say, some good teacher, religious teacher who lived a long time ago. You're into this stuff, aren't you? Who do you say Jesus is? And you're like, crikey, I hadn't thought that far. I just got enough courage up to ask the question. I'm not sure what I'm going to say now. But you rally your thoughts and you think about it a little bit and you go, I think Jesus is God who came to earth to die to save us, and he rose from the dead, and he's ruling the universe now. And you're pretty proud of yourself because you've got all those key truths in there. And the person goes, ruling the universe? And you say, yeah, he's ruling the universe. Well, he's not doing a very good job, is he? Do you watch the news? Do you see what's going on in our world? Do you see the wars and the problems and the sickness and the disease and the starving people and the slavery that's going on? If Jesus is ruling the universe, then why doesn't he do something about all that sort of stuff? And aren't Christians supposed to be like his special people or something? I know a churchy bloke who's got cancer. I know another church person who lost their job. You know, if Jesus is the king of the universe, can't he even look after his own people? And what about his people, you know, who do terrible things? People say they're Christians, but they're pedophiles. And the Crusades. If Jesus is ruling his universe, why does he let people say that they're his people and he lets them get away with that sort of stuff? What's going on? Now, what do you say? I'll get back to you. Now, we've been looking at Romans the last few weeks, so you might have some answers going on in your head from Romans 8. And this passage has many parallels to Romans 8, so it's very helpful. But these sort of questions can often make us very uncomfortable. And to an extent, Christians can have an unease with these sort of things. An unease with the fact that there is suffering in the world. An unease with the fact that things are not right and there is evil. And Christians, people who call themselves Christians, do terrible things. And Christians suffer. See, in the Gospels, Jesus turns up. And he's very clear from the very beginnings of the Gospel, from when he first turns up, that he is the King. He's the king with all God's authority bringing in the kingdom of God. And he goes around displaying his ability to bring in the kingdom of God by doing incredible things that only God's king could do on earth. And so the king has come, God's king, and as people trust him, they come into the kingdom of God. They come under the very rule of God. But if the kingdom of God has come, why is there still so much evil in the world? If Jesus is the king, then how come I watch the news and I see terrible stories night after night? A man stabbed in front of his kids at Doonside. If the Prince of Peace has come into the world, then why are there still wars and unrest and violence? Why is there the situation that's going on in Syria at the moment? Why, if the king has come, are my friends and my family not Christians? Why doesn't everyone just believe? If Jesus is this incredible king who has showed up, why didn't everyone trust in him and follow him and come under his rule as the king? If God's kingdom has come, then why do I recognize in my life sin and evil and things I really hate and don't want to do, and yet I do those very things? If Jesus is ruling the universe, then why do so-called Christians do such terrible things? If the kingdom of God has come, then why do so many live in opposition towards God and hatred towards God, and he hasn't crushed it? See, surely Jesus is powerful enough to just got rid of evil in this world and in the church and in our lives. What's going on? Well, this parable helps us heaps. Helps us to understand our world, helps us to understand the kingdom of God, helps us to understand the age in which we live, and so it helps us to understand how we are to live in this age, faithfully for Jesus. So Jesus has been telling a bunch of parables right throughout Matthew 13. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. Kingdom of God is often used in other gospels, but Matthew often uses kingdom of heaven. And so he's explaining what the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like. Now in verse 1 of chapter 13, it says he goes out by and sits by the lake and a large crowd gathers around and he starts teaching these parables. So the first parable he shares is the parable of the sower or the parable of the four soils. And then he gets to our parable. He tells the parable of the weeds and the wheat. And then he tells a couple of little parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast in the dough. And then, verse 36, he leaves the crowd and he goes into the house. So he's been teaching publicly, but at that point he goes into the house. Now then, his disciples follow him. Those who Jesus has said, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you. They want to know more. And so they follow Jesus into the house and ask him, can you explain to us, can you tell us what the parable of the weeds and the wheat means? And so Jesus then gives them the explanation, the interpretation of the parable, which is awesome. When you've got a parable and then someone asks him, what did the parable mean? He says, this is what the parable means. So that's really helpful for us. And so Jesus makes clear what life in our world is going to be like, what the kingdom is going to be like. And he highlights two big things for us. He highlights this world's present realities, and he highlights for us this world's future certainties. So they're the two big things we're going to be looking at. Firstly, this world's present realities. Now let's read it again. Have a look at verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, Do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time I'll tell the harvesters, First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. And then the explanation, verse 36. They left the crowd, went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They'll throw them in the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. So Jesus teaches us a bunch of things about present reality in that little parable and the explanation. The first thing is this. It's Jesus' world. It's his field. He owns it. He's the owner. And did you notice what he called himself in verse 37? The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. And if your mind is a Bible mind, if you've been reading through the Bible over time, Son of Man will jump out to you. Because Son of Man is a title that comes from the Old Testament. It comes from Daniel 7. And there's this vision that Daniel has, that God gives him in Daniel 7. And the vision is of this Son of Man, one like a Son of Man, which just means a man, a human being. But this human being comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days is the Lord God Almighty with all power and might and glory. You think, what happens when a human comes into the presence of the Holy God? Surely he's struck down, annihilated, burnt up. The cherubim whip off their flaming swords and chop his head off or something. What goes on? But this Son of Man is actually able to come into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And the glorious God says, I give you all authority and dominion and glory and sovereign rule, and your kingdom will never end. This man, a human being, comes into the presence of the Holy God, and God says, you're going to have an eternal kingdom and rule over all things in all glory. Now Jesus rolls up on the scene, and again and again and again he keeps saying, I'm the Son of Man. Just keeps calling himself the Son of Man. Now it could just mean I'm just a human being. But no, he's referring back to Daniel 7, and very consciously saying, I'm that one. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one who comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and God says, I give you all authority and power and rule and sovereign dominion over all things forever. Jesus is the eternal King. And so it's very clear when you come to this parable that Jesus is the ruler over all things. It's his world. He owns it all. It's his field. He sows the good seed. It's his wheat. When the enemy sows the bad seed in the field, the weeds in the field, he knows it. He's aware of it. He's in control over all of it. He determines when the harvest shall be. He determines what shall take place at the harvest. He determines that all evil will be stripped out at the harvest. The first thing we learn about present reality is Jesus is the ruler over all things. He is the King of the universe. He is ruling the universe, regardless of how people might feel, the absolute ruler. Second thing we learn about present reality from this parable is this. He is sowing good seed into his field. He is raising up wheat in his field. He is bringing people to be people of the kingdom. And the actual wording there is sons of the kingdom, which my son belongs to me. And so we are people of the kingdom. If you come to Jesus and you put your trust in him and you come under his kingly rule, then he becomes your king and you become part of his kingdom, part of the kingdom of God, because he brings in God's rule. And so Jesus is growing up people who belong to the kingdom, people who are kingdom people. Third thing we learn about present reality is this. There is an enemy, Satan, the devil, sowing weeds. Verse 25 tells us that while everyone was sleeping, the owner of the field's enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. And when the servants see the weeds are growing among the wheat, they say to the owner, where'd the weeds come from? He knows. Verse 28, an enemy did this. And in the interpretation, we learn that the enemy is the devil. There is a real, personal evil opposed to God and opposed to God's people. Oh, he's under the rule of the sovereign God, Jesus who owns the field, Jesus who knows exactly what's going on, Jesus who has Satan like a dog on a leash, he can go so far and no further. And yet there is a real personal evil against God. And the thing that this evil one is doing is he's sowing weeds amongst the wheat. And we learn that the weeds are people of the evil one. And straight away you think Satanists, you know, people of the evil one. It's the same language. Sons of the evil one, those who belong to the evil one, people of the evil one. Satanists, you know, those people who, you know, cut up dogs and sacrifice goats and do all sorts of crazy and weird rituals. But that's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about people of the evil one. It paints a very clear picture. There's actually only two teams. You're on God's team and under his rule, or you reject his rule and are actually under the rule of the devil. Unwittingly, unknowingly. But if you reject God's rule and believe Satan's lie, God is not good, you can't trust him, don't go his way, don't come under his rule, then you become enslaved to the lie of Satan and actually come under his rule and his influence. And so there are only two sides. And so what we learn straight away from this parable is we live in a mixed age. We live in an age in which the weeds and the wheat grow up together. We live in an age in which there's going to be those who belong to the evil one and those who belong to the king, the kingdom, in an age together. There's going to be Christians and non-Christians in the age together. And from verse 41, it tells us that in this age there's going to be sin and evil. And so we live in an age where there is going to be suffering, sin, evil, weeds, wheat, those who live as part of the kingdom, those who reject the kingdom, all growing up side by side. It's a mixed age, it's a messy age, but that is reality. It's all growing side by side. Now, an interesting thing that I learn in the commentaries, which I didn't know myself, is apparently the weeds that grow up are a thing called bearded darnel, which looks apparently like wheat in its early stages. Now, if that's the case, and you don't want to hang too much on that, but if that's the case, perhaps Jesus is making an added point. Sometimes it's hard to tell the weed from the wheat, especially in the early stages. At the end, it's going to be absolutely clear. When the harvest comes, those who are the weeds and those who are wheat, it's going to be clear and there's going to be a final separation. But now, you have people out there who can't quite tell whether they're part of the kingdom. Can't quite tell whether they're followers of Jesus. It's going to be those who, it's very hard to know. They appear to be Christians, but are they actually Christians? They may or may not be people of the kingdom. But the end will be absolutely, absolutely clear. Perhaps this indicates that one of Satan's big ways of attempting to sabotage Jesus' kingdom is he sows weeds amongst the wheat so that they look very similar, so that there's counterfeit Christians out there in the world, in the church, people who look like Christians but actually aren't Christians, so that everyone has trouble really telling the difference. And I reckon part of his schemes are putting people who appear to be Christians but are actually weeds in positions of great influence. Bible colleges. Just get a weed in there. Someone who's actually a principal of a Bible college is actually a son of the evil one rather than a son of the kingdom. And you can see surely but certainly over time, they just shift that college away from the true teachings of the scripture, away from Jesus' death to save us from sin, away from the reality of Jesus' physical body bodily resurrection from the dead. And slowly over time, you get a whole generation of ministers who are actually weeds themselves and grow in their churches, weeds themselves. People who appear to be, on the outside, perhaps followers of Jesus. But when you dig a little bit deeper, you find that they actually don't follow Jesus at all. They're not sons of the kingdom at all. When you look for the devil, don't forget to look in the pulpit. Listen to what's being said. Weigh what's being said. There are churches out there that will look like churches, but they don't actually believe or teach the gospel. And so they're not actually churches at all. And in the end, the harvest will come and the weeds and the wheat will be pulled up and separated and everything will be absolutely clear. But it's not till the end of the age. And so we live in a mixed age where the weeds and the wheat grow up together, where there are those who are part of the kingdom and those who aren't, where there is suffering and evil and all sorts of mess and mixed upness. But in the end, it will all be fixed. Fourth thing we learn from this parable about present reality is this. Jesus has not yet pulled out the weeds. And it makes you think, why? Now, when he rolled in that first time, when he turned up, here is the king, here is the conquering Messiah, the Jews thought. Why didn't he do exactly what they wanted him to do and be the conquering Messiah and wipe out all his enemies and draw in all the wheat at that stage and destroy all the weeds at that stage? Why didn't he do that? Because the weeds and the wheat are intertwined. Have a look at verse 27. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them." If Jesus pulls up the weeds or has his servants pull up the weeds before the right time, then the wheat might be uprooted with it and damaged with it before it could be collected in the barn. And so Jesus leaves the weeds and the wheat to grow together until the fullness of time when the weeds and the wheat have fully grown up so that he can harvest them and the weeds will not be damaged. The wheat will not be damaged. The wheat will be collected into the barn and be safe. So now is a time of patience. Now is a time where God is giving opportunity for people to repent. Now is a time where God is growing up his wheat to fullness. He's sown his wheat out there and he'll grow it up before the harvest time. And so there will be sin and there will be evil in this world until the judgment, but it's also a time for those who now stand opposed to God to repent and come under the kingship of Jesus and become people of the kingdom, become wheat. Now is a time of patience and mercy on God's behalf. Now is the time where God is actively working. He has sowed his seed into the field, his good seed, and he is growing up that seed to become wheat. Those who stand against Christ today might be people of the kingdom tomorrow. That was me. See, if Jesus had sent out his servants into the field to tear up the weeds and the wheat before 1990. How many of you would now be in hell? I would be. I didn't become a Christian until the 15th of September 1990. I just celebrated my 23rd birthday as a Christian. But God, in his great mercy, sowed me as good seed in his field and is growing up that wheat and has held off till the day of harvest so that all his wheat may grow up and not be destroyed in the judgment when the weeds are. I'm so glad that Jesus was so merciful and patient with me that he held off his judgment till the right time, to the harvest time. See, do you ever find yourself thinking, come Lord and wipe out this wickedness? Now, there's something right about that. There's something right about seeing what the world is like and grieving it, and grieving the way that God's name is dishonored. But we always run the risk of becoming self-righteous Pharisees and saying, pull out the weeds now, Jesus. Yeah. Do the harvest now. In fact, I'll get out there and I'll whip out the weeds myself. We can become self-righteous and forget that the Lord has been very merciful to us, rather than recognizing this is an age in which God has been merciful and patient. And the message of Jesus is going out there and people have an opportunity to repent. We must not be in too much of a hurry for Jesus to bring the judgment because we want people to repent, while at the same time we pray, come Lord Jesus. Every day when we wake up and Jesus hasn't come yet, is a day where, unless he comes this day, we have another day of his mercy and patience for sinners to turn to him in repentance and be saved. And we need to show that same sort of mercy and patience and love as Jesus has. There's this guy called John Wesley. He went around England preaching the gospel. God did mighty things through John Wesley and a whole bunch of others, and especially George Whitfield. Great evangelical awakening right across England and through Whitfield into America. Countless lives touched. The countries were transformed, and that heritage is still bearing fruit today. John Wesley would jump on his horse and he'd ride, be a circuit rider. They'd ride circuits, ride to a town, go in, preach the gospel, jump on his horse, ride to the next town. Incredible sort of stuff. Here's something from his journal. We came to Newcastle. This is not our Newcastle. This is England, Newcastle. We came to Newcastle about 6. And after short refreshment, we came into town. I was surprised. So much drunkenness, cursing, and swearing, even from the mouths of little children, I never remember to have heard before in so small a period of time. Surely this place is ripe for him who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You could be tempted, couldn't you, to say, surely this place is ripe for judgment. And yet his gut instinct was, surely this place is ripe for Jesus. That's what this place needs. This is a time now where God is giving opportunity to repent. He's growing up his wheat. And only at the end will there be final separation. How do you understand our ministry? Is the world now ripe for judgment or ripe for Jesus? The present reality is the weeds and the wheat stand together. So what's present reality? Jesus is the King. He rules over it all. He has sown his good seed in the field and he is growing up his wheat, the people of the kingdom. And those who won't let him be their king are on the side of the enemy, whether they realize it or not. But Jesus the King is being patient and kind and he's not tearing evil out of the world yet, not doing the final separation yet, but he's patiently giving opportunity for people to come to him. He is raising up his wheat for the harvest. That's present reality. The second thing that this parable does, it firstly says, this is what it's like now, the present reality, but here is future certainty. What does it say about future certainties? Have a look at verse 40. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels and they'll weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They'll throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. What's future certainty? Number one, there is a coming judgment. There is a day of final separation. There is a day when Jesus will send out his angels into the world and he'll separate people one from another. And it says everything that causes sin and all who do evil will be stripped out forever and ever. There will come a day when that Jesus who came that first time, that Jesus who died on the Roman cross, that Jesus who rose again from the dead, that Jesus who has ascended and is now ruling the universe, will come again. And when he comes again the next time, he is going to bring things to final conclusion. He's going to bring the harvest day. He's going to send his angels out, and there will be a day of judgment, a day of final separation of the weeds and the wheat. And on that day, all evil will be gone, all suffering will be stripped out, all relationships will be transformed and fixed and renewed. There will be a perfect reunion and union with God. Everything will be made perfect and right as it was meant to be. And you get a glimpse of that when Jesus rolls in the first time. You see, the kingdom is going to come in all its fullness when he returns at his final coming. But when he came the first time, you get a taste, a foretaste of what it's going to be like when the kingdom comes in all its fullness. So when Jesus turns up, demons are driven out. The kingdom of Satan is being defeated and destroyed. Death, Jesus just says to people, get up. And dead people come back to life. Death is being defeated in the coming of Jesus. Disease is driven away. People are healed. People who are far from God are brought back into relationship with God and back into relationship with each other, and there's harmony. And it's just a glimpse of when the king turns up, demons and death and disease and evil and suffering and sickness are no more. That's what it's going to be like when the kingdom comes in all its fullness. This is just a window into the eternal reality that's going to come when the king comes in all its fullness. There will come a day when all is evil and all stands that opposed to Jesus will be dealt with forever. So that's the first thing we learn. There is a day of judgment coming. The second thing we learn about future certainty is this. We learn about the destiny of those who are not part of his kingdom. Those who will not have Jesus as their king will be torn out of his kingdom forever. And it says in verse 42, they will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a terrible, terrible picture of eternal punishment. Now, in the parable of the net, it deals with it again, so we'll deal with it more next week. But just to say, I think it probably won't literally be a fiery furnace. But it's not going to be better than that. That imagery is there for a reason. Third thing we learn about future certainty is the destiny of all evil will be gone. Yeah. All sin will be torn out of Jesus' kingdom. All moral brokenness, all attitudes of rebellion towards the king, all hypocrisy will be dealt with once and for all. And so for the Christian, this is a great comfort. All the evil that is done against me, that'll be gone. But all the wrong that I do will be gone. All the brokenness within me will be gone, stripped out. I still struggle with the presence of sin in my life, even though I've been freed from the penalty and the power. And so that struggle will be once and forever gone, because it'll be stripped out of Jesus' kingdom forever and we'll be transformed to be the people we were made to be, perfectly righteous, shining in the kingdom of our Father, like the sun. And that's the fourth thing we learn, the destiny of the people of the kingdom. Verse 43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. If you have Jesus as your king, if you've come under him and said, Lord, I've lived in rebellion against you, please forgive me, I want to come under your kingship once again. Then, in the end, on that final day, you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. God is your Father now, but you'll experience the full adoption to sonship then, the full experience of being a child of God in his kingdom for all eternity, and you will shine with the glory of God, shine with pure, perfect righteousness, with no sin, with no imperfection, for all eternity. On that day, there are only two types of people, two destinies. No, there's got to be two types of people, two destinies. There are people of the evil one, non-Christians, and their destiny, verse 42, is the fiery furnace where we'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell, torment, weeping, anger. And there will be people of the kingdom, Christians, and their destination, verse 43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, heaven, shining in purity and righteousness, no evil, with our Father in his kingdom for all eternity. And on that day, Satan will be crushed under Jesus' feet and crushed under our feet and punished eternally in hell. That is future reality according to Jesus. there is coming a day of judgment, of eternal separation, his people to be brought into his kingdom and be with him forever, and those who are not part of his kingdom to be eternally punished. And all wrong and evil and moral brokenness and hypocrisy will be done with for all eternity. These are future certainties. Final judgment, hell, heaven, destruction of evil. And the big question is constantly, do I believe that? Do I really believe that? Heaven's not so hard. Judgment, hell, they're hard. See, our risk is we live in a society where those things are so unpopular that they receive such bad press and such negative vibes that it starts to affect the way we think about them. And so we start to push them to the back of our minds and the back of reality, and emotionally we find them hard to deal with. And so slowly but surely we can let them slide off central stage. And so we start to not have at the core of our mind and the core of our reality, there is a day of judgment coming, and there is a real heaven, and there is a real hell. Our big risk is to let that slide. Because if that is reality, it makes the ministry that we are about, getting the word into the world, which is what Matthew, the beginning of Matthew 13 talks about, you know, the farmer sowing the seed, and different people respond differently, but the seed is the word. That's what ministry is about. That's what we're about, getting the word into the world, the word into our lives, the word into the lives of those beyond us. It makes that ministry of getting the word into the world incredibly urgent, because that is the only thing that can alter people's eternal destinies. The word about Jesus is the only thing that can take people from death to life, from hell to heaven, that can transform them to be the wheat, to grow them up as the wheat, so that they are brought into the barn and safe. And if these things are true, it brings a great urgency too, because we do not know when the day of harvest will be. We do not know the day when Jesus will return. It's very easy to slip into doing church mode and being comfortable and becoming a holy hut. Now, I'm not saying this is us. As I go about and I talk to people, I know that many of you are engaged in trying to help people hear about Jesus. You're doing the summer series survey question. You're thinking about who you can ask to the summer series when it comes to Christmas, to all the events that happen over summer. So this is not a critique. This is just, I need to keep hearing these things. We risk becoming a holy huddle. We risk stopping worrying about those who don't know the Lord. We risk thinking, oh, I've got heaps of friends, I'm not sure I need any more. We risk thinking, man, I'm really busy. But if we grasp these sort of realities, then hopefully they'll fill our hearts with the same sort of compassion and passion that Jesus had, the same sort of compassion and passion that the famous missionary, a guy by the name of C.T. Studd, had when he said, some like to sit within sound of church or chapel bell. We even hear the bells down here, don't we? Some like to sit within sound of church or chapel bell. I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Now, he's not critiquing church, I don't think. I believe C.T. Studd was a man who loved the church. He's critiquing an attitude which finds such safety and comfort in church that it never looks outward. Some like to sit within sound of church or chapel bell. I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Now, that's what we're doing. That's who we are. We are a rescue shop within a yard of hell, reaching out to those around us, sharing the good news of Jesus, because it's the only thing that can change people's eternal destiny. Now, did you notice, wedged between the parable and the explanation are two other little parables? Parable of the mustard seed, parable of the yeast working through the dough. Now, I reckon these parables are placed in there because they fill out our understanding of what it's like to live in this age. We live in the age of incompleteness. We live in the age where the weeds and the wheat are together and there's suffering and difficulty, and we live in the age where there's patience and the gospel is going out. What do these two little parables contribute to helping us understand this age in which we live and how we should live? Well, have a look at them with me. Verse 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet it grows. When it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Mustard seed. Little, tiny little thing. But you plant it in the ground and surely, slowly but surely, it grows and it grows and it grows until it becomes a large tree and the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. A little bit of yeast. Anyone bake bread? We sometimes cook a little bit of bread. Get your dough, big batch of dough, just a little bit of yeast, throw it in. And it mixes through and it mixes through and it affects and infects and the whole thing rises. Little bit, big effect. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Starts small, little mustard seed, little bit of yeast. But it grows and it grows and it grows and it affects and it infects and it becomes massive and mighty. Jesus' ministry, it's just Jesus and his 12 misfits at this stage. Yeah. You think the king has come and it's you and they're the only followers you could get, like fishermen and, yeah, it's not very impressive, is it? It's a bit like a mustard seed. It's a bit like a little bit of yeast. But today you look, it's grown, it's grown, it's grown out of weakness and insignificance. It's grown, it's grown, it's grown. And today there are millions and millions of people across the globe who follow the Lord Jesus as their king, not to mention the countless millions throughout the centuries. And eventually Revelation 7 tells us there will be a multitude from every tribe and language and nation that cannot be counted before the throne of God in glory. See, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Jesus is building his kingdom. It's expanding. It's moving forward. It's growing and nothing can stop it. So when you leave the Gospels and you come into the book of Acts, and Jesus died, Jesus risen, Jesus ascended, Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit, what's the Spirit age going to look like? What's going to happen with God's people in this age? We get a picture of it in the book of Acts. What happens is the age of the Spirit is the age in which the gospel cannot be stopped. It's the age in which the Spirit empowers gospel preachers and works in people's hearts so that people's lives are transformed. The very shape of the book of Acts is preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And at the very end, you find Paul in prison, in Rome, the ends of the earth, preaching the gospel unhindered so that the gospel is going out. The very shape of the book of Acts is the Spirit-empowered gospel cannot be stopped. It breaks geographical boundaries. It spreads out. It moves. It transforms lives. And here's a few passages that show that movement, that life-changingness, that growth of the gospel from Acts. Let me run through. Acts 1:15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. Acts 2:42. Those who accepted his message were baptized and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Acts 4:4. But many who heard the message believed and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Acts 6:7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Acts 9:31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Acts 13:49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Acts 14:23, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch. Acts 16:5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Acts 17:4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Acts 17:32-34, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysus and a couple of other blokes. Acts 19:20. In this way, the word of God spread widely and grew in power. Acts 28:31, the very last sentence, the very last verse of the book of Acts. Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So the whole message of the book of Acts is the Spirit-empowered gospel cannot be stopped. As it goes out, more believe. Numbers grow, more believe. It spreads, it grows, it moves forward because Jesus is building his church. Jesus is growing his kingdom. The mustard seed will become the tree. The yeast will work through the whole batch of dough. We can be confident. It was that way in Jesus' ministry and it will be that way in our ministry. See, as we wait for the harvest to to come. Our ministry will often seem weak and unimpressive and small. But Jesus is working through it. Jesus is working in it. Jesus is bringing people to salvation. People are becoming Christians. It is moving forward. Jesus is building his kingdom. And so as we wait for the harvest to be brought in and we get the word out into the world, we do it confidently, knowing that Jesus is at work in this time, building his kingdom, slowly but surely through weak people like us. And so we proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. It starts small, but it grows and it grows and it grows. Now let me show you a little bit of a picture on the screen, a little diagram. This is basically what the sort of picture that the weeds and the wheat parable paints for us about the reality of the age in which we live and the age to come. It's the picture that the whole New Testament paints, and I whack this up because I think it's just a helpful image to get in your mind to give a framework to thinking. But we all have been part of the old age, the age of evil, this present evil age it's sometimes called, the age ruled by sin and death and Satan. That's the age in which we live. However, with the coming of Jesus, a whole new age is broken in. And that new age is the eternal age, the age of righteousness and spirit and life, the age of Jesus' kingdom. And so you see the point at which it breaks in is the first coming of Jesus. See where they intersect, those two circles? The first coming of Jesus is where the new age breaks into the old age, and we can become part of the new age by coming into Jesus' kingdom and trusting him. But can you see the old age is still hanging around? Because the king has come, and yet the king has not come again. The kingdom has come, but the kingdom has not come in all its fullness. When the king comes again, the old age will be eradicated. It will be no more. The weeds will be stripped out. All that is evil and causes sin will be stripped out. And the new age will be all that remains. But at the moment, we live in the overlap of the ages. We live between the first and the second comings of Jesus. We live in that little teardrop sort of area on the diagram. And that age is the age in which there is suffering and there is evil and there is those of the kingdom and those of the evil one growing up together. And the age is the age in which God has been patient, the gospel is going out, and he is growing up his kingdom. That's the sort of picture that I think the New Testament paints of the age in which we live. Now, these are important truths to get our head around. I don't know if you noticed in verses, I might read them, verse 34 and 35. It says, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I'll open my mouth in parables. I'll utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Jesus is telling us profound things in these parables. Things of salvation. Things hidden since the creation of the world, but God is making them known. Jesus is revealing reality to us. Present realities, future certainties, so that we can live right in the little teardrop now, live rightly in his kingdom. What's the implications of that? How should we live in response to all this? Well, the implication of present reality, I think, is this. Know the age in which we live. Know we live in the teardrop, an age of incompleteness. The kingdom has come and the kingdom is yet to come. And so we live in an age where there will be those who stand opposed to God. There will be suffering, there will be evil, there will be resistance to the gospel, and we'll experience them all. So don't be conned by false gospels that say, the king has come, and if you trust him, you're a child of the king, and a child of the king will not suffer, will not have anything go wrong, will be healthy and happy and everything, will, you know, wealthy, or all that sort of junk. Don't believe it. We live in the teardrop. We live in the overlap of the ages. We still live in this present evil age, even though we belong to the age to come, even though we're part of the kingdom of God. The king has come. And it's not until the harvest that all those things will be gone. Well, it's the implications of our future certainties. Well, there are only two groups of people. There's those who trust and follow the Lord Jesus and so are part of his kingdom, and there are those who do not trust and follow the Lord Jesus and so are people of the evil one. And there's only two destinies. There are those who are going to be with God forever, shining in glory, with him as their father, shining like the sun. And there are going to be those who are condemned to eternal hell. And the challenge for us is not to let our day-to-day life blind us to eternal reality. If this is true, then what really, really, really matters is preparing ourselves for the harvest. is making sure I am under the Lordship of Jesus at the end. And it's possible. It's possible to be here and to be in around church things for a long, long time and to even look like wheat. But you're actually a weed. So be sure that you have put your trust in Jesus and Him alone for your salvation. And come unto Him as your King to seek to follow Him in His strength from now on. The most important thing is to make sure we have prepared ourselves for the harvest day and prepared our families for the harvest day and prepared our workmates for the harvest day and prepared those in our sporting clubs for our and those in our neighbourhoods for the harvest. The most important thing is getting people ready for the final day. There's so many good things we can do in this life. But in the end, all that really matters is whether you stand as a person of the kingdom on the day of harvest, whether you're the wheat on the day that the wheat is brought into the barn. Final thing of implications, the implications of the present age of kingdom growth, the implications of the mustard seed and the yeast working through the dough. And I've got two implications here. And the first is this: don't despise smallness or weakness. It's just Jesus and those fishermen. And yet God works through them to build a massive eternal kingdom that will last forever. God uses weak and small and unimpressive things. He uses us. He uses uncool people with an uncool message. Church can seem small and weak can feel like that as we go to try to get the word out into the world. Don't despise this. Don't trust in size. Don't trust in impressiveness. Rely on God. Prayerfully rely on God and His power to work through us as we get the word into the world to do massive things in people's lives. That's the first implication. But the second is this: pursue and expect the growth of the kingdom. Jesus is building His church. The yeast works through the whole batch of dough. The mustard seed turns into a great tree. The kingdom is moving forward. People are becoming Christians. God is building His kingdom. Not in the same way, in every place, in every time, but the kingdom is moving forward. And so as Christians, we need to be realists and biblical optimists. We need to be realists because we recognize I live in the teardrop. I live in the age of incompleteness. There is suffering, there is evil, there is opposition to the gospel. It's not like everyone I speak the gospel to is going to be saved all the time. There's the four responses in the parable of the soils. We need to be realists, but we also need to be biblical optimists. God is building His kingdom, and He will do it through us. So go hard at it. Get the word into people's lives. Prayerfully expect God to work, because God does bring people to salvation. God does grow Christians by His word, and so we need to be confident. Christ will build His church. And so it helps us to develop an attitude of, I'm going to do whatever it takes to pursue the growth of the kingdom. Within biblical grounds, I'm going to do whatever it takes to reach people for Christ. Sacrifice whatever, change whatever, do whatever is needed to help people come into the kingdom. There's a guy by the name of Dwight Moody. He was a guy who could barely read when he became a Christian and tried to help people come to Christ. And others looked at him and said, if this guy can ever bring people to Christ, I just couldn't believe it. They reckon that more than 1 million people came to faith through the preaching of this guy, Dwight Moody. But before he was a preacher, he was a Christian businessman, up-and-coming businessman. And while he was doing that, he ran Sunday school. So he was a Sunday school superintendent. He had lots of Sunday school teachers who used to teach a whole bunch of kids in the slums of Chicago. So it wasn't just church kids. They'd go out, get as many kids as they could to come in and preach the gospel to the kids of the slums of Chicago. One day, one of his Sunday school teachers comes to him greatly distressed and says, I'm bleeding again on the lungs. The doctors say I don't have long to live. I can't keep living here on Lake Michigan. I have to go back to New York State. I suppose I'm going to die. And true Moody fashion, he was a reasonably blunt guy, true Moody fashion, he responded, what's the trouble? You're not afraid of death, are you? You ready to go? And the man responded, no, sir, I'm not afraid, but I'm anxious for my class. Now, Moody knew this guy's class. It was a bunch of girls, frivolous, disinterested. They laughed when Moody tried to teach them about Jesus. The teacher repeated, I'm anxious for my class. I've failed. Not one of them has been led to Jesus. And so again, Moody, in true Moody fashion, said, let's go. Let's get the carriage. We'll go around and visit each of them right now. We'll go and you tell them how you feel. And so they jump in the carriage and they travel around to each house. And the Sunday school teacher would go out and say, I've just asked you to come to ask you to come to the Saviour. And it explained that he was going to die, he had to go away, but he wanted them to consider the great need of their life to come to the Lord Jesus. And each girl listened wide-eyed as he revealed what was going to take place for him, and promised that they would settle the matter of Jesus straight away. 10 days later, the Sunday school teacher comes bursting into Moody's store saying, the last of my class has yielded herself to Christ. The great vital question of their lives has been settled. They have accepted my Saviour. My work is done. I'm going home. The great question of their lives has been settled. They have accepted my Saviour. Is the great question of our lives, of every single person's lives, have they accepted the Saviour, Jesus? Are they a person of the kingdom? Are they the wheat? If judgment and heaven are real, then it's all that really matters. Lots of good things we can be a part of in life, but in the end, all that really matters are people in the kingdom and growing as people of the kingdom. Is that the big concern that is driving our lives day to day? And how can we weave that into the very fabric of how we go about our ordinary and normal lives? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are revealing to us things that have been hidden since the creation of the world, but your Son has revealed, that you are telling us what is present reality, what is future certainty. And we pray, Father, we would grasp those things, knowing we live in an age of incompleteness where the weeds and the wheat are together, where there is still sin and suffering and evil. Help us to live with that reality, but also with the future certainty that there is a judgment, there is a heaven, there is a hell. There is a stripping out of all evil. Help us to live with your compassion and passion for the lost, getting the word into the world so that people might believe and settle that question of whether you are their Saviour before the day of harvest comes. Please help us to be fruitful. Please, as you promised, keep growing and moving your kingdom forward and expanding it. We pray in our lifetime we would see a great turning of people to you in salvation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.